Well, if you're not in the book of Colossians, I'd ask you to turn there as we start something new today, taking a little break from Hebrews. We're looking at those first eight verses today. And what we see in Colossians is that Paul is telling them we don't need anything other than Jesus Christ and the gospel message to live a life that's fruitful and productive for God. We don't need extra knowledge or understanding outside of what God has given us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to tell them and us the truth of the new life that we have in Christ alone. And that's the only way to grow closer to God, to know Him in fullness of joy. And that's why we're doing this series as we move towards Christmas. Because Christmas is the story of God, of course, in Jesus coming near to us, coming to us. God is with us, Emmanuel. And we see what that richness and fullness in Christ looks like in Colossians, how it works itself out in all of our lives. And that's what we're going to see, I think, as we go through breaking down this book section by section. Now, just to have a little background, the town of Colossae, it was located about 50 or 60 kilometers inland from the city of Ephesus, what is now known as the western part of Turkey. And at one time, it was one of the prominent towns in the valley, but by the time the New Testament times came around, it became very closed off from everything, a very small town compared to the other places and not many people going through as they did before. But the scriptures tell us in other places that Paul was preaching in Ephesus, and this is how the church got started. And when he was preaching in Ephesus, two visitors from Colossae came to Christ, Epaphras that he mentions in this and Philemon. Philemon later hosted the Colossian church in his home for a while, it appears, and Epaphras was serving there in the ministry in that area in the Lysis Valley. And so this church in Colossae grew, even though Paul himself and Timothy and others had never been there before. And so Paul, of course, had a deep interest in them, and he ministered as he heard about what was going on and advised Epaphras and Philemon as necessary. And so this letter comes as quite naturally, when there was a major problem arising in Colossae, Epaphras came to Paul for help. And so he wrote this letter. And what was the problem they were dealing with? We're going to see more of that as we go through this letter. But it came from what was really an early form of what they called Gnosticism. That's what they were being influenced by. And the Gnostics were spiritual people that claimed to have a superior knowledge that could help these lesser Christians. And probably the form that they were dealing with involved a legalism, a Jewish legalism, and also mysticism from the society at that time. And basically what they said was is that the evil, the things in this world that are created, physical matter, that's evil. That's bad. And the spiritual things are good. And God, therefore, could not have any come anywhere close to the evil material things in this creation. Of course, that's false teaching. But what they said was is that because God is separate from this evil material world, He came, He sent these emanations, these lesser forms of gods, thousands of them, that came down in, you know, into this world till eventually there was something that could touch evil matter. And so the idea came to be that Jesus Christ, if He's fully God, they would say, and falsely say, there's no way He could have come in this world if He's God and become a man. And so there's this false teaching that is in the background, and these people in this small town and city are influencing the Christian church. And so as you see Paul's letter, we see that he doesn't immediately come right in chapter 1 at the beginning and attack the problem. Instead, he talks about, through sharing his prayers and his thankfulness to God, a celebration of what God is doing in them in Christ. He's encouraging them. He's reminding them of where they're grounded in Christ and who they are in Him. And so how God has taken this poor group of once pagan people and brought them in as His people of God, and now they have hope in Him. So what do we see in these early verses as we have that context set? I think we see a couple of points here about how in a confusing time as we live in today, like the Colossians did, God gives us clarity and strength knowing who we are so we can live for Him. What gives us clarity in confusing times as Christians? Someone said Paul wanted the struggling Christians to know who they were by God's grace
whom they belonged to, what had been done for them through the cross, and the unlimited power available to them, and what the gospel had to say about all the complex issues that they were facing. So here's the first key that we see to clarity in confusing times, and that's affirm who you are in Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle, he says of Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ, in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first key is affirmation. Paul opens up with a prayer, but first he follows the standard way of greeting in the Greek society, and he adds Jewish elements to that, but transforms that greeting with the focus on Jesus Christ and all that we've been given in Him. See, this is one of Paul's shortest greetings in his letters, but it's packed with meaning. And the overall focus was to remind them of who they belong to in Christ, who they are, therefore, as a result of that, what God has done in their lives, so that they would see themselves rightly. Because as it is true for us today as Christians, we've got to see ourselves clearly as we are in Christ if we're going to make an impact, if we're going to grow and survive. You see, we should see Paul as an apostle, he says. I'm an apostle sent by Christ. We ought to see him that way so that we know when Paul is speaking, Jesus is speaking through him. He's sent by Jesus. But we also learn from this how Paul saw himself. Yes, he was in a prison writing this letter, probably from Rome, but he didn't see himself just as a prisoner awaiting the fate of a trial. No, Paul, someone said, saw himself as a messenger of Christ, chosen by God for his purposes. He was in the will of God, he says. This is God's will. He's in the situation he is in prison. He wants them to see how he sees himself. I'm an apostle by the will of God. Even though Paul was far from them in Colossae, where they were, he and Timothy had never met them. He knew God was at work through what the gospel was doing, through the ministry of Epaphras and Philemon. And the Spirit was empowering Paul, I believe, to encourage them in these opening verses, to remind them that just as he was in the will of God as an apostle with a specific focus, yes, so did God have great plans for them. They might feel small, unimportant in this little trade town called Colossae, but they were God's people set apart as his church. Sam Storm says, God values who we are as Christians and what we do because it's all a fruit of His will at work through His grace in our lives. There's no second-rate job or ministry or church or meaningless endeavor. It's all in the will of God. See, Paul sees himself not as Caesar's pawn in Rome, but Christ man on a mission, one of His apostles sent to build up the kingdom of God in Christ. Paul had been a persecutor, hadn't he, of the church before? A compulsive Pharisee, but he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was set free from useless religion, and he says, this is who I am by God's grace. Paul, an apostle, sent by Jesus. He's communicating to them the new life that he's been given in Christ to remind them that they've got it too. Paul was showing them what that new life means for him, but also who they are from the very start of the letter. John Ogilvie said, Paul's enthusiasm for Jesus and his calling had galvanized the fellowship of Christians back in Rome. And now he wanted them to see that in Colossae. Even though he's not there with them, they're a part of it. He's never met them. Paul communicates this to the Colossians of who he is so they'll remember who they are in Jesus Christ. Paul begins with himself, but look, next, he includes other Christians who are with him in this as well. Timothy, our brother. Why mention Timothy? Well, God inspired Paul to write this letter. No doubt it's God's word, but some people believe that Timothy might have been used as a scribe, writing down what the Spirit inspired Paul to write. But I believe ultimately it was to help them see that they're a part of something bigger than what was seen to be there in small Colossae. That even though Paul had never met them, God was at work in them, setting them apart as his eternal family in Jesus Christ. That was true for Paul and Timothy, but for Epaphras and Philemon and these Christians, distance would not deter the definition of what they were. They were in God's family. This is why Paul calls one who was his son in the faith, Timothy, here his brother. You notice that? To emphasize they're a part of this eternal family in Christ together. To affirm to the Colossians their identity. To say, these are the bonds that connect us as the church in Jesus Christ. This is who you are. No matter how far away you are or where you feel about yourself in the culture that you live in. Well, that's who the letter was coming from, Paul and Timothy. But it was going to who? The saints. Now, some people hear the word saints and they don't understand what it means. They might think of honored dead Christians who did things that they could never do, you know. Or maybe some crazy idea that it's a person who almost never sins anymore. You know, they're just so spiritual, off the charts. But it's not what the Bible means by saint. The Bible says that every single one of us who are in faith in Christ are His saints. It doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin still as a Christian. It doesn't mean it's a special person, a saint, or an older Christian. Saints aren't perfect people who never are struggling in their faith. But they're saved by grace through faith, and they're set apart for God's purpose. The truth is, the root of this word goes back to the Old Testament relating to what God had done for the Jews. He set them apart as His people, and it had nothing to do with what they offered or what God saw in them. It had everything to do with God's love for them and His purpose for them and who He was. And Paul says this is ultimately fulfilled for those who are in Christ. You're set apart by God's will because Christ has paid the price on the cross. Because of His finished work. It's based on what Jesus has done, and that's your identity. The fact is, it is only because we're in Christ, who has finished God's work on the cross and through the resurrection, that we are then set apart as His saints. And what does Paul say? They're saints and faithful. It goes together. Because this is what God has done in you, your position, you're growing in faithfulness. And it's only because you're in Jesus Christ that you're growing and you're maturing. So here the point is, in this confusion culture and false teaching where they're telling them to get more knowledge, you don't have enough, the Gnostics were saying, wondering what their purpose was, Paul is clarifying from the very outset who God says they are. Affirmant. It has nothing to do with the fact that they are not where they're going to be eventually, that they're still growing, that they're struggling with sin, that they're not all there. See, being a saint has nothing to do ultimately with performance, though yes, we'll be changed in Christ. What it primarily has to do with is our position in Jesus. What God has done for us, setting us apart. Somebody said to be holy is not a moral judgment ultimately, or a matter of how high one has reached on a righteousness ladder. No, it's a matter of what God says about us. Mark Manel said the point well. Their holiness is a statement of fact by God because they're in Christ. It's a declaration of what God has done for us as believers. We're saints regardless of our performance, though yes, we're meant to grow. But nothing can change the truth for a true believer because we're called and appointed by God. We're in Jesus Christ. He came and lived and died and was raised up for you if you're a believer. His Spirit's at work in you, convincing you of His love for you. And it ought to be with awe and wonder that we recognize who we are as Jesus, as Christians in Jesus Christ. So in this time of temptation and false ideas, He reminds them not of where their struggles were, but how great their God is. And all that they've been given in Jesus Christ. When we're in faith in Christ, we'll grow and we'll mature. But it happens as we trust in Him alone for salvation, knowing who we are, our position. And then as we rest in His grace and live by faith and forsake sin and know who we are, then more and more we'll grow, we'll mature, our lives will change. And then He reminds them here, did you notice that they're in Christ, but they're in Colossus. This also says something about who we are and how we live in this world. Somebody said the terrain and values and history that we grow up in define who we are in some respect, just as that region of Colossae they lived in defined them somewhat. But ultimately, as Christians, what defines us is who we are in Christ. That's where we live ultimately. That's our new realm of life, our influence, our power field, somebody said, in which we live as we're transformed inwardly through His Spirit living in us, because we're in Christ and He is in us. They moved about in Colossae. Yes, they worked, they served, they kept house, they did their business. But they lived ultimately out of this reality of a private atmosphere, somebody said, which was the kingdom of heaven in them. That's their ultimate identity. No matter what we do, we're in Christ. No matter where we are, if you're a believer, because that signals the transfer God brought for a Christian when we believed. We were transferred from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of His Son. And the result is we serve God wherever we are in this world as Christians. But we do that as we're growing closer to Christ, as we're enjoying our new life as His children and as citizens of heaven. We're in Christ as we live in Albany, as we do our work wherever we are, in our school, in our jobs, in our business, with our families and neighborhoods. The point is they had joined a new kingdom in Christ that was separate from the world. They were expected, though, to live out their faith and share the gospel there where they were in Colossae. They were in Christ, yes, their ultimate identity, but also in Colossae. And the truth is, folks, God puts us in Christ when we're saved. But we're saved in Christ and we're saved in Albany at the same time. We're there for a reason, so that the truth of the gospel will be lived out through us, and who we are and what the kingdom of God will be seen in the way that we live. It's like this woman who was upset when a man opened the door for her at this business, and she said, "Don't hold the door open for me because I'm a lady." And he said, "I didn't." He said, "I did it because I'm a gentleman." Who we are defines what we do. And one of Paul's main applications in this letter is, in light of who they are, they don't close themselves off or get out of touch with the people that are around them. They're in Christ, in Colossae. That determines our identity. This is who we are. And that God gives that amazing combination of being citizens in heaven, but having Christ live in us, and yet living in this world where God has put us. We do, in a sense, live in two worlds while we're in this world as Christians. We're not to be of the world, of course not. But we live in Christ and in Colossae, wherever we are. But he also tells us here, in affirming our identity, that status without strength to live out the new life will only frustrate us. And see, this is why Paul opens the letter, I believe, as he does in many places, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." John Piper said Paul begins the letter, "Grace to you," and ends it, "Grace with you." Why? Because as we go out, he says, grace will be with you if you're a Christian and you go home and deal with a sick child or a difficult spouse. Grace will be with you as you go to work and deal with temptations and muster up the courage to live for Christ. Grace refers to the fact that everything we are as Christians and enabled to do is because of God's attitude of favor towards us in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That ought to be our greatest influence. Grace is His freely given love based on the cross and what Jesus did. Not anything that we could ever earn or ever deserve. It's the only thing that saves us and transforms us. Grace, it's the growing realization that we're loved in spite of what we've done and who we've been. And the results are peace. The results of His grace, the peace that Christ made between believers through His death on the cross. Peace, somebody said, is the undeniable assurance we're experiencing the grace of God. The Greek word eirene here for peace literally means binding together. And for Paul, peace was inseparable from the cross. There's no peace until we know we're loved and forgiven and accepted in Jesus. And then, as we're experiencing God's grace and then His peace, we're able to be His peacemakers as ambassadors for the gospel. That's our identity. That's why we're here. Somebody said it's not peace, it's not simply the absence of hostility, but the settled wholeness and flourishing that inevitably work or come from God's work in the gospel in the world. So that's the first key here. That's affirm who we are. Secondly, accept what God has done for us in Christ. I'll never forget, many years ago, I was eating at this barbecue restaurant in America, and I was sinking my teeth into about the third or fourth bite, and I looked up on the wall, and there was a rating. If you know anything about these ratings, I guess they're about the same in Australia, but a C is not too good. And I'd already been eating some of this. I saw their C rating. I asked the waitress what was going on. She said it was due to some other problems, and probably being naive, I finished the meal and then went on. And as I'm driving down the road, you know, I felt a little bit shaky as this idea was planted in my mind that could I really trust what had just gone down into my system? Paul wanted the Colossians to be confident of what the gospel had done and was doing in their spiritual systems. Because these false teachers are coming at them, telling them, you can't trust what's been told to you. You can't really trust what Epaphras has said to you. Because remember, Paul's not been there to them, but the gospel has gone to them. And they're being tempted to give up on it, to believe they need something more. And Paul wants them to be grounded, knowing what the gospel has done in their lives and will do. Paul longed for them to understand clearly that what had happened to them was because of the gospel alone. He rooted them in objective truth, the good news of the death of Christ and His resurrection. That was the source of their substance and freedom and joy. That seed of truth of the gospel had been planted in their lives, and it was blooming with spiritual fruit, could be seen. See, it was one thing for him to tell them that they were saints of God, that's true, but they needed to be assured. They needed to see how this was true, what it really looked like, to be reminded. They needed to accept what God alone could do and had done in the gospel and their faith in Christ. That would give them clarity in confusing times. And it's interesting to me that Paul starts out this letter with a prayer. He models for them where their strength lies as he's thankful to God for what God alone can do and had done in the gospel. That would give them clarity. Paul's praying, isn't he, as he starts out here. He's thanking God for what God had done through the gospel and the faith they had in Jesus that showed up in practical love. And I believe that Paul's modeling through that prayer that he wants them to be thankful to God for what God had done in the gospel. That would ground them. That would help them to remember who God is and what the gospel was really doing. That would help them to stay focused on Christ. I love the story of George Whitefield. He was witnessing to this man one time, and he said, "Well, what do you believe about the church?" He said, "Well, I believe what my church believes." He said, "Well, what do they believe?" He said, "What I believe." And then he asked him one more time, "Well, what do you both believe?" And he said, "We believe the same thing." And a lot of times that's the way that it is in our society today. People say, well, everybody needs faith. You know, just got to believe. I call it the sincerity myth, you know. Just be sincere in what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. But we know that's not true. Ken Hughes said it's considered to be a component of a balanced life, a charm on the bracelet of one's well-being. Having faith means in our society you're okay and I'm okay as long as we believe. But the truth is, faith has no intrinsic value in and of itself. If it comes from the object, right? When somebody says that they have faith, the question's got to be asked, faith in what? That God's good? Faith in faith? No, that's not right. What clarifies the confusion is accepting what God alone is doing through the gospel in Christ. He says, I give God thanks for your faith in Jesus Christ and the resulting love for all the saints. See, the reason Paul's so excited in this opening prayer, he's thankful to God, it's not because the Colossians have figured out a way to make things work down in Colossae. He's giving God all the thanks and praise. He's not excited because of the human potential for growth. No, he opens up with thanks to God because God's doing this great work through what has been taught through Epaphras before and what they believed. The one who founded the church.
And Paul takes the positive approach, telling them about the prayers of those in Rome for those in Colossae. But he especially focuses on God's work in them through the gospel, how through faith in Christ, their lives are being changed. It's being shown up in real ways in love for all the saints. Faith, of course, refers to the vertical component of Christianity, our reliance and commitment to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. Love, of course, refers to the horizontal component of our Christianity, our love for others, especially for other Christians. He says, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Jesus and your love for all the saints." You receive Christ by faith, don't you? You rely on Him alone. And the experience that comes out of that is growth, but it's always centered in the faith that we have in Jesus. That's why Paul celebrates. Not because of their generic faith or people believe in some type of faith, but because they have faith in Christ. And the result was coming in their lives. He had heard about it. He knew it was true. There was love for other Christians and hope and freedom in their life and growing assurance. See, only faith in Jesus draws people together in Christ, that we mature in Him and that we grow together from all walks of different life and love those that we don't know well or that are different from us or hard to love. I love the story that Chuck Colson tells, this Christian man involved in government years ago that went to prison but became a Christian. He said his newfound faith was severely tested. His wife didn't understand the born-again idea of being a Christian. His son was picked up on drug charges at the time, but God met him in his misery. And he said a group of Christians in Washington, when he was still in prison, were praying for him, and they discovered some old law that allowed an innocent man to serve a prison term or some of it for another one in prison. And one of these men had offered in seriousness to take some of his term, his remaining time in prison. And Colson turned him down, but he writes about the experience of that love of God through the saints. This is a supernatural thing. Ogilvie said, their faith in Christ and love He gave for each of them was not a wish dream. It was real. It was making an impact. This love was not about sentiment or feelings, but effort and cost and commitment. And it did not discriminate. It was for all the saints. This is who they were. Love for those different from us, whether they're Christian or not, don't you admit, is supernatural. It's got to come from God. It points to being the Spirit's work. See, they had to accept what God was doing through His gospel that was changing their lives. This is all God's work. Whether the society thought it was right, or false teachers thought it was right, or whether they were overwhelmed, the people in the culture, by this love and they couldn't understand it, they had to accept this is God's will. Even if it got difficult as this faith resulted in love and people thought they were strange, God was at work. They had to accept that God alone had the power to do that, and that's why God opens up this prayer thanking God for what He'd heard about Him. He has given them this faith in Christ, and there's a deep love growing that's drawing them away from worldly love and selfish love. I like the story of this soldier that was watching a nurse clean and dress these wounds, terrible wounds of these soldiers in battle. And one of the soldiers said to the nurse, "Well, I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And the nurse replied, "Well, neither would I." There's a deeper reason to love when we're Christians in there, because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Hendrickson said, "The same magnet, Jesus, that attracts sinners by His grace to Himself and changes them into saints, simultaneously draws us together, that magnet, in fellowship and real love in Jesus Christ." And that's a good way of putting it. Thankfulness for our faith in Christ, seeing what God has done, accepting what God alone can do, will result, that faith, in growing love for us together, for other Christians, that will impact the world around us, perhaps like nothing else. They will know, Jesus said, that you're My disciples by your love for one another. Paul's not just excited about new converts that are added to that church, but the commitment of reliance of their faith that's being seen, even though it's countercultural, even though it's going against the grain of what was happening in Colossae.
as they're rejecting the society's idea of love and values and walking in faith in Christ. And that leads me to the final point as we close, and that's anticipate where God is leading. Affirm who you are, accept what God has done, and anticipate where God is leading. We see in verse 5 there, do it because of the hope, or it happens because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth in the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew of the grace of God in truth. Haven't you noticed how kids sometimes, you know, when Christmas is coming, maybe that'd be little kids, but or a birthday or something, suddenly they get closer and closer to the event, their hope gets better, and suddenly their love for one another gets stronger. They get along, you know, this event is coming, and this hope affects the way that they live as they move towards it. And spiritually, Paul's saying the same thing here about hope. Our blessed hope, the assurance that we have of where we're going in Christ, it is not a wishful thinking, as I've told you before. It's an assured fact. And he said that hope is affecting your faith and love. Your faith and love is springing up from this hope that's stored for you in heaven. And we need to remember that as we grow in the grace that's in Christ and grow to love one another in faith, and we look to what we have in Jesus Christ and all that that will mean, it will cause us, as we reflect on that hope, to walk in faith more and more. And out of that will flow growing love. This man Hubbard said, apathy looks at man's sin. Hope awaits God's victory. Apathy crouches before the obstacles of society, of fear and hostility. But hope stands on tiptoe to watch God work. We anticipate. Somebody said, because our future in Christ as Christians is settled, we are free to love in the present. Because we know God's way wins, then we have confidence more and more because of that hope to live on God's terms now more and more. Hope has to change us. It affects our faith and our love. I love what Piper said again. He said, hope bears the fruit of love. He said, the problem isn't that there are too many people passionately in love with heaven. He means Christians. The problem is professing Christians spend 10 minutes reading the Bible a day, half the day making money, and the other half enjoying and repairing what they spend it on. But he said, a Christian grows to be one who says, how can I, in light of my hope, maximize my enjoyment for God for all eternity while I'm here on this earth? And he said, the answer is always the same. Doing the labors of love. Only one thing, he said, satisfies the heart whose treasure is in heaven. It's doing the works of heaven. And heaven is a place of love. It is not that you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It's the other way around. It's not the cords of heaven that bind the hands of love, someone said. It's the love of comfort and money that binds the hands of love. And only our focus on our hope will sever those binds and those cords. Love flows from hope. See, hope is the assured fact of what we have in Christ, and that God's will is best, eternal, and that that friendship with God will last forever. Somebody said, hope is the light from heaven that illuminates our way to love while we're on this earth. And that's what we need to remember, folks, as we walk in faith. That's how hope works and impacts us. The reason we endure trials and grow in faith and love, it's not wishful thinking or luck. Paul equates hope with the message of the gospel that he and countless others like Epaphras have proclaimed. And they've already heard in the gospel when it came to them. They heard of that grace, understood it to be true, knew it was, and that's why they hoped for it. They anticipated what God would do more and more. All over the world, that fruit was bearing and growing, but also in their own lives, because that truth was real. It was changing their lives. It was grounded in what God was going to continue to do and what He would finally do in the end. You know, astronauts will go up into orbit for the first time, and I, of course, never done that before. But I read about this, that they experienced the same sensation, apparently, called the overview effect. Being able to see the whole planet from that distance and glance changes their whole view. National boundaries no longer seem as important. Petty concerns are dissolved from that galactic viewpoint. It's overwhelming. Now, few people have that chance to do that, I know, to be up in space. But in a sense, Paul through Colossians and God through Paul is wanting to give us this perspective spiritually. To see how great God is, how awesome our King Jesus is over all things. He's the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. And He's at work through us, in us, all over the world. We're to anticipate that great plan, look forward in faith because of it. And as we come to the Lord's table, just a couple things as we finish. Remember, the gospel is true. It's the gospel of truth. Growth comes from the energy of the gospel seed. And that's why Paul focused how important it was for them to understand God's grace. Epaphras had preached it to them. The truth, that's what he says there. Secondly, the gospel is universal. It's worldwide, this gospel of grace. We should never buy into the idea that some people don't need it. It's just for certain types of people. It's meant to go all over the world. There's one truth, one gospel, and God is bringing it all over the world to change people's lives. And then number three, the gospel is growing. When you plant a seed, it's going to grow. Now, Paul wasn't saying that at the time every single location on earth had been evangelized, no. But that the gospel was making headway across all of the geographical and national barriers in the Roman Empire. Nothing could stop it. God was at work. The gospel changes people's lives. And we need to remember that as we come to the Lord's table, as we reflect on what the gospel's done in our life, as we look around this room and remember how the gospel's at work, changing lives, how the gospel's at work all over the world. It should encourage us as we remember that. So let's come to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to come to His table today.